So I was thinking about our message this morning and our teaching time. This week I read a book by Jennifer Wallace. Jennifer Wallace. It's a book I think that resonates with Grace's faith story and with our scripture today. The book is titled Never Enough. Never Enough. When Achievement Culture Becomes Toxic and What We Can Do About It. So it's a book about the harmful effects of America's toxic achievement culture. Toxic achievement culture. That's what Wallace calls it. It's a culture that tangles our entire sense of self and value with our achievements. It's a culture that claims that you have to achieve in order to matter, that your personal works are what makes you a person of worth. It's a culture that can poison children with unbearable expectations. Toxic achievement culture. In her book, Jennifer Wallace tells about an interview that she had with a high schooler named Molly from Washington State. Molly was on the advanced placement track. Molly said that most of her friends either go to bed at 3 a.m. or get up at 3 a.m. to cram in all of their studying. Molly said that her routine was to go to bed at midnight and then wake up at 5 a.m. to either finish a paper or cram for a test. And when she was asked in the interview how she kept her stamina as a varsity athlete and an advanced placement track, Molly said without a hint of insincerity, she said, "Well, I run the laps in practice with my eyes closed." That's how busy she is. I run the laps in practice with my eyes closed. And Jennifer Wallace says in communities like Molly's, the past several decades have given a rise to a professionalized childhood in which seemingly every minute of a child's life is managed to maximize potential. Academics, athletics, and extracurricular activities have become increasingly competitive, adult-led, and high stakes. Wallace writes, "These kids are running a course marked out for them without enough rest or a chance to decide if it's even a race they want to run." In her book, Wallace distinguishes between healthy strivers and toxic achievers. She says that healthy strivers feel a deep sense of mattering. Mattering. She uses that word mattering. A word defined as you are noticed. You are loved. You are valued. You are significant. You are important. You are needed. Others rely upon you. You are unique in a way that cannot be duplicated. Mattering. Wallace says, children who struggle the most felt like their mattering was contingent on their performance, that they were only valued and cared about when they were performing. And then this is where she summarizes her book. Here it is. Where achievement becomes toxic is when we tangle up our entire sense of self and value with our achievements. When you have to achieve in order to matter. I had two thoughts when I read that book. First of all, it's not just for children. It's about adults. And then the second thought was, Jesus talked about this. Jesus once had a conversation with some toxic achievers. Would you like to know about that conversation? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. And our scripture today is a parable. And it's one of Jesus' most familiar parables. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's often been called that. Luke 15. And, you know, when we read this parable, we typically focus on the younger son, don't we? and we read it as a story about God's love and mercy when we have gone to the far country. And that is a true story. And I'll bet we have some stories in our congregation about how God mercifully took us when we were in the far country and brought us back. And we celebrate that. We celebrate that. But I want you to know that Jesus actually told this parable in reference to the older son. Yeah, that's what I want you to see today in Luke chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. So I would like to rename this parable. Here it is. The parable of the prodigal father, the parable of the prodigal father and his toxic achiever son. The parable of the prodigal father and his toxic achiever son. Now, don't get up and leave. Don't get up and leave. Because the word prodigal does not mean, and you can look it up on your phone. The word prodigal does not mean wicked or immoral. Do you know that? The word prodigal actually means extravagantly generous, recklessly extravagant. Okay? So the parable of the prodigal father and his toxic achiever son. I want to pick up the parable in verse 25. Luke 15, verse 25. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never once disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God. So, a little bit about the context of this parable. When Jesus told this parable, he was with two groups of people. You can see that in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Two groups of people. The first group called the tax collectors and sinners, and then the second group, the scribes and Pharisees. You couldn't get more polar opposites. You couldn't. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they grumbled. They didn't like the idea that Jesus was associating with the tax collectors and sinners. And so they grumbled. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They didn't like that. They were harumphing at the Lord. And Jesus replied with three parables in Luke 15. That's what we see here. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And the shepherd celebrated over the lost sheep, and then the woman celebrated over finding the lost coin. And now a parable about the father finding and recovering his lost son. And here's the deal. Everybody was expecting Jesus to stop at verse 24. I mean, everybody was. You know, that they were ready for him to just roll the credits. Verse 24, roll the credits. And then after the movie credits, you know what happens next, right? Just when you're about to leave the theater. Right? There's the post-credit scene, right? It's the stinger. That's what they call it. Yeah. Well, here's the stinger. Here it is. It's the phrase. It's verse 25. "Now the older son was in the field." You see that? The older son was in the field. Now the younger son, he'd squandered his inheritance, but now the older son was in the field. The younger son had come to his senses, but the older son was in the field. The younger son had come home, but now the older son was in the field. The younger son was given a robe and a ring and new shoes and a prime rib party. And verse 25 says that while the meat was roasting, and while the drinks were flowing, and while the music was playing, they had professional musicians come in, and they had professional dancers come in. And while that was happening, and while the guests were smiling, and while the father was laughing, and while the younger son was just shaking his head at it all, the older son was in the field. But now the older son was in the field. And why? Why was he in the field? Well, we know why he was in the field. He was being responsible, that's why. He was managing the family estate. You got to be out in the field to do that. He was dutiful, dependable, and faithful, which is a good thing. He showed up every day, which is a good thing. He solved the problems. He handled the challenges. He took care of business. He was out in the field. And that night, he was heading home after another hot day in the field, and he hears music near the mansion, and he asks literally one of the young lads, what's going on? And one of the young lads said, well, your brother has arrived, and your brother has come. And as a result, your father has killed the fattened calf. Do you see that in your scripture? The fattened calf. Not just any calf, the fattened calf. Not the low-fat calf. Not the low-cholesterol calf. Not the tofurkey calf either. The fattened calf. That's the special calf. It's the special calf that gets put in the special pen to be fed the special grain. And it's the calf that turns out marbled meat and tender and juicy. And we're going to have pulled pork and pulled chicken here later. You're going to have to use your imagination. But that's the special calf for special occasions. Your brother is back safe and sound. There's a party. And this news hit the older brother like an ice storm. Flash frozen. Frozen in anger, frozen in resentment, frozen in bitterness. Don't misread this. He did not become angry. He'd been angry. Angry his brother had left. Angry his father had divided the estate. Angry for the financial loss. Angry. He was angry. And his anger went dormant, hibernating beneath the surface, seeking an outlet, seeking escape. It just needed an occasion like his younger brother coming home. And verse 28 says, but he was angry and refused to go in. Don't miss this, church. Don't miss this. So the one who was an outsider is now an insider, and the one who is on the inside is now on the outside. Do you see that? He refused to go in. But his refusal did not go unnoticed. You see, his refusal meant that someone had to go get the father, which meant that someone had to go tell the father, which meant that there were guests in the house when someone told the father, which meant that there was a moment of awkwardness among the guests when they learned why the father had to go out. Because in that day, no son would ever refuse a feast hosted by the father. In fact, in their day, the eldest son was expected to attend and to host and to see to it to the needs of all of the guests. By custom, the older son would remove his shoes when the guests arrived as a symbolic act of service to them. The older son was to be the chief servant of the feast hosted by the father. That's how significant this was. It was a significant act of hospitality to the guests, as if the father is saying, you are so great of guests that my son is your servant. Which means, in this context, that the older son would serve his returning brother. But he refused, verse 28. You see that? Which was a cultural insult in that day. And verse 28 says, his father came out. And notice, this is the second time that the father has had to come out, right? Earlier, the father had to come out to receive the son. And he ran and he held him and greeted him. He comes out again. You see that? And the scripture says he entreated him, meaning he didn't order him. He appealed to him. He pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. The verb literally means I've slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Can you hear the resentment? I can just hear it. You love him more than you love me. It's Christmas morning, and after the presents are opened, one of your little angels has been counting gifts and tallies the score. He or she sees the injustice and becomes a little demon. You love her more than you love me. You've been at your office for 18 years, and you know the routine. You could do it in your sleep, but the big boss doesn't see it that way and promotes someone who's only been around not even 3 years. You love her more than you love me. Oh, and pastors are not immune, let me tell you. A pastor's been in the community for years, and maybe growth is not as he'd like, but a new church plant with a hot drummer and a long-haired strummer takes off, and 4 years later, doubles attendance. Can you hear the echo? You love him more than you love me. Toxic achiever turned toxic resenter. And someone once said that resentment is when you let your hurt become hate. Resentment is when you allow what is eating you to eat you up. Resentment is when you poke and stoke and feed and fan the flames, stirring the flames, reliving the pain. Resentment is the deliberate decision to turn the offense until it becomes a furry, growling grudge. Sometimes God's people resent how generous God is to the undeserving. And why? Why? Well, let's not be too hard on the elder brother. I mean, you know, we didn't go off to the far-off country. We stayed. We didn't bail when we got bored. We didn't disappoint mom and dad. We don't have a Las Vegas story. We grew up in church. We went to youth group. We went to Bible college. We like our button-down collar shirts. And that can quickly become a prayer that sounds something like this. Lord, I give. Lord, I pray. Lord, I go to church. Lord, I work at a church. Lord, I've been good. Lord, you owe. Lord, you owe. I've been good. God, you owe. Remember what Jennifer Wallace said? Where achievement becomes toxic is when we tangle up our entire sense of self and value our achievements, when you have to achieve in order to matter. And so toxic achieving can turn into toxic resenting, and that turns into toxic pride. The poet once wrote, "My name is pride. I am a cheater. I cheat you of your God-given destiny because you demand your way. I cheat you of contentment because you deserve better than this. I cheat you of knowledge because you think you know it all. I cheat you of healing because you're too full of me to forgive. I cheat you of holiness because you refuse to admit when you're wrong. I cheat you of vision because you'd rather look in the mirror than out the window. I cheat you of genuine friendship because nobody's going to know the real you. I cheat you of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I cheat you of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I cheat you of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is pride. I am a cheater. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you, but that's not true. I'm looking to make a fool of you. God has so much for you, I admit, but don't worry. If you stick with me, you'll never know. Pride distorts our vision, and it distorted the older brother's vision, right? I mean, so he had a distorted vision of himself. Do you see that? He doesn't think he's lost. He just thinks he's right. And isn't that why Jesus told the parable in the first place? He wants the scribes and Pharisees to see that they're just as lost. They just don't know it. I mean, listen to the older son's language. He says, "All these years I've slaved for you." Is that how he sees himself in his relationship with his father? He has inserted master-slave language over father-son intimacy. He not only has a distorted image of himself, he has a distorted image of his family. Yeah, did you notice? Look back at the text. In the text, he never addresses him as father or esteemed father. Instead, it's you. And he never says, "my brother." He says, "your son, this son of yours." See, he thinks he's right, and he thinks his brother's wrong, and he thinks his dad is too dumb to know the difference. And by choosing to stay in the field, the elder son has made an orphan out of himself in his own house. And he also has distorted motives too. I mean, the older son thinks he's being selflessly dutiful, but his words betray a heart that wants to put his father into his debt. Tim Keller has written an excellent book that I highly recommend called The Prodigal God. And it's a book about grace, and it covers this parable. Keller says that the older son feels like he has the right to tell the father, you know, how the robes and rings and livestock of the family should be distributed. In the same way, Keller writes, religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to put God in a position where they think he owes them. So in spite of all their ethical piety, they're actually rebelling against God's authority. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you've worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, but he's not your savior. You are serving as your own savior. I think the deepest distortion that this older son had was about the entire purpose of the banquet. Question. Who is the VIP at the banquet? Who's the most important person at the banquet? Who's the honored person? Well, for a clue, look at Luke 15, verse 6, where the shepherd says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And then look at verse 9 of Luke 15, where the woman says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Yeah, no, the sheep isn't the VIP, and the coin, no, it's not the son either, it's the father. The father is the honored guest. The father is the center of attention. The guests are going to hug the younger son, but then they're going to go to the father and talk to the father and converse with the father and congratulate the father and encourage the father. The banquet is intended to honor the father, don't you see? The older son has been living in the far country, but he's been at home while doing so. Is that possible? Is it possible to be in the far country while living in the house of God? Is it possible to take your communion and give your offering and go to your Sunday school class and fill your notebook and walk down the church hallway and still be filled with resentment? Jesus is pleading not so much with immoral outsiders as he is moral insiders. It's not enough to repent of unrighteousness. We must repent of our righteousness. You see, in our world, everybody thinks that everybody else is a prodigal. And what Jesus is saying is this: Randy, the prodigals are not the other people. Don't imprison yourself with that lie. For none are more hopelessly imprisoned than those who falsely think they're free. Well, before I sit down, I'm going to give you some good news. And here's the good news. The father goes out and he pleads with his son. Yeah, that's verse 28. He came out And his first words, I love this, his first words are, "My child, Literally, that's what he says. He says, he's an adult son, but the father is tender with him. He affirms him. He says, my child. He affirms his love. He says, child, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It's like, you know, son, I love you. Who told you that you needed my permission to throw a party with your friends? You know where we keep the goats. What makes you think you don't have all of me? All that I have is yours. You're always with me. What don't you have that you want? You know, where is this going, son? Are you saying that the thing that would make you most happy is not a feast in my presence, but TV dinner with your friends? I'm not giving your brother your robe or your ring or your shoes. I'm giving him mine. And just so God gives one of his children something doesn't mean it's going to be less for everybody else. Don't you know how much God has? That there's not enough of me to take in all that God is. I'm a thimble, and he's the Pacific. So the father tells the son, all I have is yours. And what I really want you to do is I want you to use your position to empower your younger brother so that he is more than just a patronizing object of your care. I don't want your younger brother's story to be, yeah, he was foolish, but we took him back, but we're going to house him with all the other cowpokes just to be on the safe side. The father says, that's not his story. Here's the story. The story is fully home, fully alive, fully forgiven. That's the story. And that's your story too, son. I want my son back. I want my sons back. I want both of you at the table. Do you know why God wants us to celebrate when lost people come home? Because he celebrates. And that's the only reason we need. The father says we had to celebrate and be glad. Why? Not because this son of mine, but because this brother of yours. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the chapter concludes. Question. Did the elder brother come home? We don't know that, do we? It's intentionally left open-ended. And here is where Jesus turns the tables. And the scribes and the Pharisees now know that he's talking to them, about them. They wanted to know, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus throws a question back at them, and here it is. God is throwing a party, and you matter. Are you going to come? Christ lovingly says, I'm inviting you to my table, and it's not in honor of you or your brother, but it's in honor of my life for both of you. And when I sit and eat with sinners, it's not them we're honoring, it's me, my life. My costly love now offered to you. Listen. Jesus says, if I do not sit and eat with sinners, then I cannot sit and eat with you. So please, folks, stay for lunch. Stay for lunch. We want you to stay for lunch. God pleads with us to enjoy what he enjoys. And listen, God enjoys it when forgiven people come home. You see, I used to be lost. I used to be lost while being at home. And what I've come to learn is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for religion or irreligion. It's not for morality or immorality. It's not for moralism or relativism. It's not conservatism or liberalism. The gospel says that all are wrong, all are lost, and all are loved. And by putting this flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true elder brother. Think about the kind of elder brother we all need. We need one who does not just go to the next country to find us, but one who came all the way from heaven to earth. We need one who's willing to pay not just a finite amount of money, but one who gave an infinite price, the price of his own life, to bring us into his kingdom, because my debt is so much greater. So either as elder brothers or younger brothers, we've all rebelled against the Father, and we deserve alienation and isolation and rejection. But the point of the parable, the gospel, is the good news that Jesus Christ, our true elder brother, paid the debt on the cross in our place. On the cross, Christ was stripped of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with his dignity and standing that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outsider so that we could be an insider in God's family. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of eternal justice so that we might have the cup of God's eternal joy. There is no other way for the Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of our true elder brother. Do you know how your heart can be changed from a heart of resentment and bitterness to one of love and joy and gratitude? Here it is. Here it is. Believe Jesus. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. Jesus is not a deceased first century rabbi. He is the living, resurrected, eternal creator and king. This is what we believe, and this is why we exist as a church family. And he wants you to come to his table. Will you come? Will you come? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Maybe you've come here today and you have never heard this beautiful story of the true elder brother who came from heaven to earth to rescue us from that which we could not rescue ourselves. Well, you've heard it now. And you may not know all the books of the Bible. You may not know hardly any Bible verses. That's okay. What you need to know is that God loves you and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you. And he will do that if you will trust him, believe on him. And if your heart is sensing the yearning right now, that's not by accident. God's calling you to himself. I'm going to be over near the parking lot by a place called the tent. It's our version of the fireside room. And I would love to talk to you and pray with you. But I want you to do some business with God right now. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. You are why we're here. You are why we're celebrating. You are why we are feasting. You are the host of the feast. Thank you, God. And now, Lord, would you please be convicting the hearts of those who are here today, so that they will come to you and call upon you and say, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. I believe you. I need you to rescue me from my sin and my past. I need you to rescue me from my unrighteousness. I need you to rescue me from my righteousness. I need rescue. And you pray that prayer, he will answer. His word says he will. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.
Amen. If you don't mind standing to your feet.